I've entitled today's sermon, Gospel Solutions for Doubt. Today we're beginning a new study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to look at chapter 1, that's verses 1 through 10. And the overall theme of our study is how to live in the last days. And so we'll talk about the last days or the end times, that subject of perennial fascination, but I want to give you a spoiler alert. I don't have any big charts to go up on the wall behind me, and I don't think we'll need them. And I'll hope to show you that from God's Word by the end. Before we study God's Word, let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we cannot understand what is in Your Word unless we receive Your Word by the power of Holy Spirit, just like this ancient congregation did. So we ask that You would cause that to happen this morning in our hearts and in our lives. We admit our utter inability to do that on our own, and so we look to Christ to do that for us by the Spirit. And we ask that in His name. Amen. So beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and that's Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and love, a labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for our sake, for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us that the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God to come. Well, as we begin our study today, let's do so by way of illustration. 20 years ago, scientists were studying a snake born with two heads. And they noticed that quite literally this snake seemed double-minded, that each head had a will of its own. And so as they studied this snake, they realized it could never get anywhere. One head was doing one thing, the other head was doing something else, and it never went in the right direction. And eating was a problem, too, because the heads would often fight over which one would swallow the prey. And as they studied it and tried to figure out what was going on, they recognized that because the snake had two brains, that it could never overcome this disability. Sometimes our lives can feel like that, don't they? I mean, especially if doubt enters our minds and we profess to be Christians, we find ourselves double-minded and unstable, as James put it, in all our ways. He said that in chapter 1, verse 8. As we come to this series in 1 Thessalonians this morning, one of the themes we're considering is how to live in the last days. And maybe somewhat surprisingly, Paul begins by encouraging the infant faith of this congregation, a faith that, as we will see, was already being talked about in the known world in that day. So theirs was a kind of faith that was well known. They had a strong faith, and yet it had come under attack. So maybe you're listening to the sermon this morning and you're struggling with doubts. Maybe there are doubts about whether or not you're a Christian. Maybe even bigger than that, you wonder if Christianity is even true. Maybe you wonder if the Bible is true. Well, whatever it is, doubt and the lack of faith is something that all of us as Christians will wrestle with throughout our entire lives. And so the question before us is this: if the gospel is true, and it is, what are we to do in the face of overwhelming doubt? Or when our faith is threatened? Paul's going to answer that for us this morning. Just a brief overview of this book and a couple of other things as well. The last days or end times is a subject that so many people are fascinated by. And usually we come to a point after seeing so many opinions on what's going to happen in the last days that you've heard some Christians say, you know, I've become a pan-millennialist because I believe it's all going to pan out in the end. But I want to suggest to you that studying things like the last days in Scripture is profitable and practical, minus all the dispensational charts, of course. But as we launch into our study, let me give you two propositions that will guide our study about the last days. And I'm going to defend them later, but I'm just going to state them now. The first is this. The last days began 2,000 years ago at Christ's first coming, and that period of time is going to continue until His second coming. Therefore, when you read the phrase, the last days in the Old Testament, or the latter days in the Old Testament, or the last days in the New Testament, almost without exception, that phrase refers to the time between Christ's two comings. It's not the time immediately before His second coming, but it's the entire time between Christ's two comings. And the second proposition is this. According to the Bible, what marks out the last days in that whole period between Christ's first advent and His second coming is at least two things. Deceptive false teaching and persecution. Deceptive false teaching and persecution will always plague the church. So those are going to be the propositions that guide us through this study. Now, what about the context here? We're looking at probably the oldest letter in the New Testament. Maybe only James or Galatians hold the only reasonable claims to an earlier date. But most scholars agree that 1 Thessalonians was probably written somewhere between 17 to 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that would be around 50 to 51 AD. Thessalonica was a city on the main Roman road about 90 miles east of Philippi. So if you head, you know, north on I-95, that's about from here to St. Augustine. And if you head south on I-95, that's about from here down to Port St. Lucie. That's about how far it is between Thessalonica and Philippi. But it was a major city. It was well known to the ancient world because it was on the main Roman road called the Via Ignatia. You can read about the founding of this church in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Now, why did Paul write this letter? At least three reasons. First, he wrote, as we're going to see this morning, to encourage their faith in the face of hostile persecution. There's so much encouragement from Paul's pen to these weak and beleaguered Christians here in Thessalonica. And secondly, he wrote this letter to defend his apostolic ministry. Again, if you read Acts 17, you notice they had to leave in a hurry. And some people were coming along and saying, see, Paul didn't care about you. That's why he left so quickly. And therefore, the gospel isn't true. That was part of the deceptive false teaching that we just mentioned. Then the third reason was to answer practical questions about Christian discipleship. Questions like sexual ethics. You know, how does the gospel inform and set boundaries for my sexual life? Work. What are we supposed to do about work? What do our daily lives look like in regards to work? And then, of course, major questions about the second coming of Christ. This congregation had a large struggle with that, and we're still plagued with those struggles today. But here's what Paul is getting at this morning. When doubt arises, the only solution is a spirit-formed, God-given, tested faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main idea here this morning. When doubt arises, the only solution is a spirit-formed, God-given, tested faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ. And to get at this idea, we're going to do it under three headings. The origin of faith, the outworking of faith, and the results of faith. So point one then on your outline, the origin of faith. Well, faith begins with God. Paul begins typically with his greeting here, but with one notable exception. He says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Typically, he reserves that in language for Jesus and not just God the Father. What he's doing here, again, This is an early letter of his, and he is so closely identifying, while keeping separate, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing that to teach them at the outset that Jesus is fully God. That's the first thing he's doing. He's starting off by reminding them Jesus is God who has come in human flesh. And then he begins in verse 2 with a prayer that's going to continue actually all the way down through chapter 2, verse 16. That makes this the longest Thanksgiving section of any of Paul's letters. He likes to begin by giving thanks for what God is doing. And in this prayer, he starts by giving thanks, then he goes into a narrative, and then he goes back to giving thanks. And really, this section ends in chapter 2, verse 16. And he begins by giving thanks for those three cardinal virtues for which he usually gives thanks. And those three are faith, hope, and love. But notice here what he says about their hope. He uses a specific word when he says the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And why would he do that? Because he's dealing with a congregation that has questions about the coming of Christ and what to do in the meantime. He has to make sure they realize that they need to stay steadfast in their hope in Jesus. He's exhorting them, don't be moved. You remain steadfast as you await his second coming. That's how his prayer and thanksgiving goes. It's a common theme in this letter. And it matters to us because as we live in the last days, and we've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years now, as we live in this era of redemption, if we find ourselves hoping in other things, well, then our hope is uncertain. If we hope in anything else, then first, anything else is going to bring us down. And secondly, we're not going to struggle well in the face of persecution. Our faith will falter in any kind of persecution or trial if we don't have this steadfast hope. So at the outset, Paul is saying, I'm thanking God for your real faith that is showing itself in real hope. But as I mentioned, the Thessalonians were being threatened by false teachers. Perhaps they had even expressed doubt to Paul or one of his fellow workers. And in verse 4, Paul does something wonderful here to encourage them. Look at what he says. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Where does Paul go when he wants to encourage them? He goes to a very specific doctrine, the doctrine of election. Now, in our day and age, many people don't like to talk about doctrine too much. But I want us to see the value and the practicality of things like the doctrine of election, because Paul's doing that right here. He says to them, and he's going to say this over 10 times in this letter, he will say, you know, or we know. He strikes a note of certainty here. He's saying to these believers, don't worry, we know. I know. And he's going to give us evidences of why he knows that we were chosen by God. Why is that so important for us to understand? Because, dear friends, election and the doctrine of election is not simply a bullet point to debate among fellow believers outside our theological circles, which usually ends with unhappy results. But when you read Scripture, almost without exception, the doctrine of election is brought to light for our comfort and for our encouragement, that we might grow in our faith. That's what Paul's doing here. That little word know contains a world of theses, if we could put it that way. Because here again is where Christianity differs from everything else. Everything. If you look at other world religions or worldviews, none of them can say this. None of them can say, I know. And Paul says this other places as well, doesn't he? Like in Romans 8:38, I know whom I have believed. For we know that neither death nor life, nor things present, nor things to come will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That definite note of certainty in the Apostle Paul's letters practically oozes out of all of them. And only gospel Christianity can give you the sure hope of knowing that you are saved and you are accepted by God. Here in verse 4, Paul says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Only Christianity teaches that God chose us. In every other world religion, and even in Arminianism, we choose God by the so-called act of free will. But that concept of complete, libertarian, autonomous free will is foreign to the Scriptures. And that's really good news for us, because left to ourselves, none of us would choose God. He moves toward us first. We see that over and over again in Scripture. So if you wonder this morning, do I matter? Am I loved? Does anybody care about me or my struggles? Am I someone who is valuable? Well, start here where Paul does. The biblical doctrine of election simply means that God ordains to eternal life all who come to Him in faith in Christ Jesus. And He did this before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. The Scripture says, before you were born, before you made a mess of your life, if you have made a mess of your life, before any of that happened, God chose you. You didn't initiate the choice. No, it was God knowing you to the depth of your soul, knowing all of your brokenness and all the sins that you would commit, knowing that you were helpless to choose Him, well, because spiritually dead people cannot bring themselves to spiritual life. God said, I love you. I am placing my love upon you. And that's what Paul does to encourage these believers, because understanding our election is one strategy to combat doubt when it arises in our lives. So, do you go back to that truth again and again and say, you know, God chose me. He did it because He loves me. He chose me. That is the origin of faith to which Paul draws our attention. Then point two, he moves to the outworking of faith. Look at verse 5 where he gives us the reason. We know He has chosen you, he says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So the first reason, he says, is the outworking of faith is that Spirit-formed and anchored in God's word kind of faith. You see, their faith was not just a matter of doctrine. Of course, it wasn't less than that. Christianity is a doctrinal religion. You cannot escape that. It wasn't less than that. However, it was, and it always is, more than that. You see, these believers had a powerful experience of the truth. Notice Paul's language here. Because the gospel came not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. He uses those Greek words that we translate, full conviction. And that Greek phrase is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's found in Colossians 2:2, where we read, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. It is a phrase that signifies something that lacks nothing. It is complete. So what's Paul doing here? He's saying, this is what the gospel does. When it comes into hearts that the Spirit prepares, it comes with conviction. It comes with power to transform our lives. The gospel is that power. Not the preacher, not our good works, not the things we do for God, not even our experiences in that sense. Rather, it is the gospel worked out by the Spirit, embedded in our hearts, that produces this power. It is the power to produce fruit in our lives. And this is what Paul's saying here. It comes with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And what he's holding out for us is this. If you wrestle with doubts, if you wonder if this is true, Paul says, come back to the gospel and meditate on that. Embed that in your soul. Work that into your life. It is powerful. He reassures us of its power. Then the second thing he says here about the outworking of faith is at the end of verse 5, he says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And then in verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. He says, not only has your faith been Spirit-formed and anchored in God's perfect word, It shows itself in holiness in your lives. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Again, he uses that language, you know. He starts to defend his apostolic ministry here, but immediately he turns and he says, one of the reasons I know God chose you is because you became imitators of us, and more importantly, of the Lord. You began to look more like Christ. Now, that can be discouraging, can it? I mean, we can look at our lives so many times and say, you know, there's not a lot here to encourage me that I'm imitating the Lord. In fact, so many times, I seem to be imitating perhaps a pagan and not the Lord. I think that happened to me just this past Monday. But Paul has an answer for that as well. He goes to them and he says, I am encouraged by your discipleship, but I know that God chose you and he's not finished with you yet. He's going to tell us more about that in a moment, but here is something to ask ourselves this morning. And what Paul's doing here really is he's saying to them, I have seen a change in your desires. That's what happens when you become a Christian, Thessalonians. And that's the same thing that happens to us today. When we become Christians, our desires change. That may take a long time to work itself out in our lives. There may be sins that beset us and take a long time for us to overcome. But fundamentally, at the core of our being, when you become a Christian, your desires have been profoundly changed by the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And the question that the text would ask of us this morning is this: have your desires been changed? What do you desire above all else? Is it to imitate the Lord and other people who are following closely after Him? Have you experienced any change where no matter how slight or imperfectly it happens, you say, more and more, I want to be like Jesus, and less, I want to be like this world? Has that happened to you? That's what Paul is asking us, and he says, I see this in you, Thessalonians. Another evidence, he says, verse 6, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This faith that Paul is commending and that he's encouraging in them, well, it results in joy in trials. It's spirit-formed, it leads to holiness, and it produces joy in trials. So as we've been studying Paul's letters over and over again, he encourages us that in this life we will suffer. Life in a fallen world is wrought with suffering. Our problem is, in the West, we don't have a theology of suffering. I mean, we're Americans, right? We don't do suffering. We have to fix it. And if we can just throw enough money and technology at it, well, we can fix it. But what you see in Scripture is, for Paul, the very definition of a Christian, if you read through his letters, a Christian is someone who suffers in union with the resurrected Christ. And furthermore, Paul will write again and again, as believers suffer in union with Christ, and by that language I simply mean that if Jesus is our master, as he himself has told us, no student is above his master. If Jesus suffered and then was taken to glory, well, we will follow that same route, all of us. But the great news of the gospel is, and this is what Paul was commending to them, he says, in the midst of that affliction, in the midst of that suffering, there was joy. You received the word and you were persecuted for it. And he's going to tell us why. Because they had turned away from idols. When you received that word and you were persecuted and trials came, you didn't get discouraged. Instead, joy bubbled over. Only Christianity gives us that. What a unique faith we possess. Only Christianity can give you joy in the midst of trials, because only Christianity gives you a God who suffers. Only Christianity says to you, your suffering is never meaningless and it is never solitary. It is never meaningless because Jesus, who is God, suffered, and it's never solitary because Jesus himself suffered with us. That is, when doubt enters our minds about God's goodness, about his love, or about his existence, Paul says to us, you are not alone. Jesus is with you. And Paul is saying to us here, we can suffer with Jesus only and always because he has suffered for us first in our place. We can suffer with him because he has suffered for us already. You want joy in the midst of trials? Paul says to us, Holy Spirit, working that word of God deeply into our lives is the process. It's the key. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? He says that is what is going to produce joy in our lives when trials come. And trials will come, won't they? I mean, some of you know by painful experience, one that far outweighs anything I've ever experienced and maybe any of the others here today, that trials have come. And Paul says the gospel holds out the promise for us by the power of the Spirit and the resurrected Son of God, that those trials need not cause our faith to disappear like the morning mist, but rather we would be built up. And not even merely to be built up, but really to overflow in joy. So we have something that the world can never offer. Finally, Paul says their faith had a missionary effect, and that's in verses 7 and 8. He says, so that you became an example to all believers in these regions, but not only, verse 8, has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Notice the cycle that's happening here. Because of the Spirit's work in their lives, they begin to imitate God. They're living out who they already are in Jesus Christ. And their imitation led to further imitation by others. In fact, so effective was their witness, and I would pray this for our church every day. As I was studying this week, I said, you know, I need to pray this every day for all of us, and I would encourage you to do that as well. May we be like the church at Thessalonica, where their witness was so effective that Paul said, in essence, you reduced my apostolic workload. He said, we need not say anything, and neither does Timothy, and neither does Silas, because your faith is that powerful by God's grace. Could we be the kind of church where as we grow in grace and as we fail together and show each other grace in that, but nonetheless, as we grow, that we could look around and say, well, the gospel's going out into our community because someone from Faith Presbyterian Church is there in that sphere of influence. And their faith is being spoken about. That's what Paul is commending for them. Let me say this too. Paul wants to encourage them. Don't forget that you may be struggling with something like depression, and you may even wonder, how am I even going to get out of bed this morning? Paul would say to you, the moment you make that decision to get out of bed, put your feet on the floor, even with the tiniest morsel of faith, when everything around you is screaming at you, don't do it. You know, just stay in bed where you are. Don't move toward God. When you make that decision, your faith grows and you become a witness. And maybe in that moment it's only a witness to yourself, but eventually it'll be a witness to others. You witness to the joy that the gospel provides, of the sure and certain hope that only Jesus can give. So take heart. Take comfort when you struggle. When that decision is made, and there are times when that decision is the hardest thing in the world to do, when you do that, God meets you, and He meets your faith, and He says, I will use that to make others imitators of me. And the best news is, when we fail to suffer well, we still have one who suffered perfectly in our place. That leads us to the last point, quickly now, the results of faith. What does Paul say about them? Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What are the results of faith? Well, threefold here. Turn, serve, and wait. Paul's description of what it means to become a Christian is we turn from idols. Well, what are idols? Well, certainly not just stone carvings. Anything in all creation that you and I rely upon to give us hope, security, and peace. And boy, that could be complicated in our lives sometimes to think about that. But yeah, you know, it could be money, it could be relationships, even good things that God has given to us. It could be our reputation, if we're looking to that. It could be knowledge, whatever that is. Well, if we look to that primarily, well, that's an idol. We all struggle with idols, but idolatry cannot prevail in the life of a child of God. Paul says, in principle, not perfectly in practice, but in principle, you have turned from those to God, turning from idols to God. In other words, because their desires had been changed by the Spirit, more and more they're turning to God, and they're saying, You will satisfy me, God, more than idols. We need to do that, don't we? So what does that look like practically? Well, it could be something simple as this. If you're prone to overeat, when you look at that next bite, that next slice of pizza, that next piece of chocolate, which you know you really don't need, we need to stop and think, why do I want this so badly when I know I should not overindulge? And the answer is, well, I want this because I think it's going to give me something. It's going to either give me a feeling. It's going to comfort me somehow. It's going to meet some kind of a need that I think I have, even if it's subconsciously. What Paul says in Christianity is we can turn from that need and that feeling, that lack, and say, Jesus will satisfy me more than this. He will satisfy me more than food, more than any other immoral temptation, more than money, more than accomplishments, so that my family, you know, falls apart while I work endless hours. Jesus will satisfy me more than these idols. And then he says we wait. What one theologian called the waiting service of the church. What is the Christian life that Paul's going to unfold for us in the next four chapters? Well, it's really in a big thematic way. It's going to be turning, serving, and waiting. Turning to God, serving Him, imperfectly to be sure. We're still going to be beset by sin, but we're going to be waiting for His Son from heaven. We're going to be serving Him and waiting for His Son. And that last phrase can be a bit ominous. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul is saying when you doubt, don't turn to your favorite God substitute. Remember the risen Christ because only He can save you from the wrath to come. What is the high price of misplaced faith in idols rather than the living and true God? Paul tells us here. Well, it's the everlasting wrath of God ultimately. I mean, idolatry only brings wrath. Jesus alone delivers from wrath. God is telling us through Paul here that Jesus should make you doubt your idols because they can never save. Idols can only enslave us. Let me ask you, what are you relying on for meaning in your life right now? It's a good time to take stock of that, isn't it? Is it a relationship? I mean, I will have meaning and purpose, you know, if this person, this boy or this girl, this man or woman likes me, loves me, approves of me. Is it your coworkers? I'll have meaning and purpose and security in life if they all think well of me and respect me. Is it your lifestyle? You know, when you feel weak or insecure, maybe you're in a room where you don't know a lot of people. What runs through your mind to reassure you? Well, you know, I have a graduate degree or I have a lot of success in my life. Financially or career-wise, I have a nice family. You know, I have wonderful children. I'm in great shape. Therefore, I have meaning and purpose, and my life counts. But what are we doing when we do that? Well, idolatry. Turning from God to serve idols, just the opposite of what Paul is telling us here. Your doubts and my doubts tell us something about our idols. Ironically, when we trust in our idols, well, we automatically doubt God. I mean, we tend to say, well, look at what I've accomplished. So in reality, we're trusting in ourselves. And we become certain of what we shouldn't be certain of and uncertain of what we should be certain of. It's totally backwards. Never forget that our doubts always come from a place of certainty about something. It could just be certainty in the wrong thing, in the wrong places. All of us stand somewhere certain to doubt somewhere else. And if you stand anywhere besides Jesus, well, Paul says you'll be disappointed. And therefore, ironically, the only way to be certain about anything is to not trust in anything but Jesus and His gospel truth. I'm not saying we should walk around in this world as whole-scale skeptics all the time. But doubt your idols for sure. Doubt what you're looking to find meaning and purpose in that you think in the things that you think that's going to deliver you. And turn to God in simple faith and in Christ and say, you're the only one who can satisfy me. So how then do we move from doubt to faith when we're tempted to give in to despair? Well, we remember the gospel. And that's what Paul encourages the Thessalonians to do. Remember God's election. Remember the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Look to His Word constantly. Remember that the Holy Spirit isn't done with you yet. Remember that Jesus has saved you from wrath. So let's begin thinking about that today as we launch our study in 1 Thessalonians. The best thing to happen to us ever is not more financial security, not easier children, not a spouse if we don't have one, or even thinking that there's a better spouse out there if we do, not the right place to vacation, none of those things. The best thing that has ever happened to us is Jesus saving us from the wrath to come. That is the focus of our joy. God has saved us from His own wrath, and we will spend eternity with Him and with all His people in His eternal kingdom. He has saved us by His sheer grace. Remember the gospel and then rejoice in the midst of your doubts. There is the challenge, isn't it? If doubt does one thing to us, it makes us uncertain, just like that two-headed snake. And that makes us anxious and depressive and not a lot of fun to be around. Jesus tells us, rejoice in the midst of your doubt. Psalm 40, joy comes, it says. I waited for the Lord, and He put my foot upon a rock. Have you ever noticed how often that language of waiting for the Lord appears in Scripture? You may be without joy this morning, and you may have been with a long time without joy. What the gospel calls us to do is to wait upon the Lord as we beg Him for that joy. And it only comes as we meditate on the gospel and as we hear it preached to us week by week and as we preach it to ourselves and as we repent of our idols and believe the gospel, as we take it deeply down into us, our souls. And may we begin to bear the Spirit-formed fruit by the Spirit that Paul talks about that he saw in these believers. And when that happens, joy will come. Our hope can never be found in our circumstances. Father, we're so grateful for the gospel this morning, for Jesus who saves us from the wrath to come. Lord, we want to destroy our idols, but they're going to look attractive to us, maybe even the moment we walk out of here today. So we help us to get rid of them. Help us to turn to You by the power of the Spirit. And may people say of us, there goes a person who is full of joy. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.